We're in Luke chapter 15. So go ahead and start turning there. Now, I've never used Pinterest. It seems like a little bit of a girly thing, although I have known some guys that I respect that have an account, but I've never used it. I'm not exactly 100% sure what it is. Like, it seems like it's a place where if you come across like a good idea, a good craft, or a good recipe or something, you can put it there for other people to see, right? So it's like supposed to be an aggregator of good ideas. Is that the concept? Is that how it works? Okay, well, if Pinterest is used to collect good ideas, Facebook must be like the aggregator of bad ideas. You know? Like, what Pinterest is to good ideas, Facebook must be to bad ideas, because you literally can't pull up Facebook without seeing bad ideas, empty ideas, wrong ideas, very often sold to you as wisdom, right? I mean, it's like, how many times do I have to see the advertisement for athletic clothing with Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It has nothing to do with athletics. I mean, just once I want to see an advertisement with like the Apostle Paul computer imaged in like slam dunking a basketball, you know? I mean, it's definitely not what he had in mind. Or the other day I saw one that said, throw kindness around like confetti. I don't know what that means. Like, if I wanted to do that, I don't know what I'm doing. But the one I saw the other day that really made me think of the lesson we'll be looking at in Luke 15. It was a post, a well-intentioned post. I'm not trying to be hateful to this person. There's like a 3% chance they'll ever listen to this. And so this isn't a judgment thing, but their post said, happiness starts with you. Happiness starts with you. And I thought, that's depressing. You know? That is depressing. The reason that so many people are unhappy is this exact idea that happiness starts with you. I mean, unhappiness is everywhere. You don't have to look hard for it, do you? Turn on the news, talk to the people around you, look at Facebook. I mean, at least you pretend to be happy there, right? Regardless of whether or not you are. But unhappiness is all around us. The world's full of people that feel empty. They feel the vanity of life. And the reason is because the world tells you that happiness starts with you. That when you look to define yourself and find meaning for yourself, you look within yourself. That's a lie. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about how that is a lie. How your life, no matter, I mean, Solomon wrote that. He was, from a worldly standpoint, had it all. But even as a guy who had it all, he writes that telling us that life empty, or life apart from God, is pure emptiness, pure vanity. And so as long as you're looking for happiness within yourself, I can promise you, you're not going to be happy. Why do you exist? Why are you created? Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. There's no happiness. There's no fulfillment. There's no meaning outside of that. If you're looking for it somewhere else, then you're going to be empty. But if your self-fulfillment, self-worth is found in the person of Christ, that is where you find meaning. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, and that's where I really started to think about tonight's lesson, then you should live in awe of the fact that the Almighty Creator of this universe, somebody as powerful as God, as mighty as God, decided of his own free will, for his own purposes, to set his love upon you and to choose you. And he thought in the midst of creating galaxies and solar systems, he thought, you know, in addition to that, I'm going to move and I'm going to go pick out Cameron. I'm going to save Cameron, or I'm going to save Aiden. I'm going to save Hope. You crossed his mind personally in his will to take action. And as we'll see tonight, how amazing and terrific is it, the idea that God rejoices over you when you repent? When you repent and turn to him, you can cause the creator of all this to rejoice. It's an amazing thing. When you think about who you are, your worth, and what you mean, don't look at your car. Your car will be a pile of rust within a couple of decades. Don't look at your job. Even in the best case scenario, your job will last you a few decades. But look at the fact that the eternal God chooses to set his love upon you, chooses to save you. And tonight, we begin our journey into Luke chapter 15. And we'll cover chapter 15 over the course of two separate lessons, tonight and, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But in Luke 15, we have some of the most notable, most memorable parables that Jesus gives us. We'll look first at the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then again next week, perhaps the best known parable of the Lord's, the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm really glad that was next week, because this wasn't planned, but my mom came tonight, and the prodigal son would have been really awkward with my mom sitting right there. So in God's providence, he spaced that out for us. But I mean, you think about it, even people who know virtually nothing about the Bible, they've heard of the prodigal son. They might not know the reference or where it comes from, but they've heard of the prodigal son. And so that's what we'll be looking at. And one of the things that strikes me about these parables is just the depth and the breadth of teaching that Jesus gives us. He teaches us about ourselves, about himself, about our salvation on so many levels. He teaches us that as believers, those who have been redeemed, our salvation should be an incredible source of joy. He teaches us that if you're not redeemed, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, that you need to. You have no other hope. He also gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and how God thinks about redemption and how we should think about redemption if we want to be thinking like God. And really, the summary lesson here is that God calls us to rejoice as he rejoices over his redeeming work. In each of these parables, there's a common pattern. So, well, there's three separate parables, but there's a pattern in each one of them, four common elements. There's something lost, something sought, something found, and finally, something celebrated. We'll see that common pattern in each one of these. But before we actually get into the parables, there's a bit of a prologue in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Luke's going to give us the setting. He isn't just going to throw the stories at us, but he wants to give us a little bit of the setting, a little bit of the background, and the environment in which Jesus is teaching so that we can more clearly understand what Jesus is getting at. So we start with a prologue in verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, a reminder here, we find Jesus in the middle of his Judean ministry. He's traveling to Jerusalem, and as we've seen throughout these previous chapters, he's not traveling alone. He's not traveling in isolation. There's constantly people, crowds, even mobs trying to get around Jesus and see him. Everyone's talking about Jesus, so people are curious. He performs miracles. He says he's the Son of God. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's the one and only way to heaven. And the elites, the major people of society hate him. So there's all this intrigue and curiosity. So many people trying to get to Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, they hate him and they want to kill him. And so the not only do you have an intense interest in Jesus, but you also have an interesting mix of the types of people who are coming to see Jesus. From the highest levels of society to the lowest levels of society, and every stage in between, you have people coming to hear and see this man that everybody is talking about, that everybody is all stirred up about. And Luke highlights that for us in verse 1. He says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." Here you have two groups that would have represented just the bottom barrel of first century Jewish society. Everyone hated the tax collectors. They were the traitors. They were the ones who went to work for the Roman government for the purposes of fattening their own pockets, because they would go out and they would collect more than the taxes, the tax code even said you had to collect, and they would collect more so that they could keep the additional amounts for their own profits. And then you have the sinners, those who were publicly known not to fall in line with the religious customs and the legalism of the Pharisees and the elite. For these two groups, no respectable person in first century Israel would have anything to do with either of these groups, tax collectors and sinners. But large groups of them are coming to Jesus. And if Jesus is going to do the socially proper thing to do, he's going to send them away. He's going to distance himself from them and disassociate himself as much as possible. But if you know anything about the Gospels, is that what Jesus does? What do we always say? Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. He loved them. He ate with them. He showed them compassion. Jesus does the exact opposite of what his culture, would have said he should have done. And it instantly puts him in trouble with the elites, with the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's what we see here in verse 2. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And this sets the stage. The parable is great. These parables are great because they teach each and every group that's present. And they teach us at a number of levels. They teach each and every element of these groups that are present with us here tonight. They teach us about salvation, the heart of God, and the attitudes we're supposed to have towards the lost. And so Luke begins in verse 3. "He told them this parable, saying," and we have our first parable, the lost sheep. Let's read that one. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, so we start with something lost. Remember, I told you there's this pattern. We start with something lost. And in this parable, it's a sheep. Sheep, John talked a lot that the Essentials Conference this past weekend, or in one of his messages in the morning, he spoke a lot about sheep. They were an important part of first century society. And they were used in these parables, given an illustration that the people would have very much understood. Sheep were often representative in a measure of a person's wealth, of a person's livelihood. And to lose a sheep would be a big deal. You might think, and I was tempted to think, well, you know, he's got 100. So he lost one. You know, what's so big about just losing one sheep out of 100? But it's actually a very big deal. First of all, this is probably the herd of 100 sheep doesn't likely belong just to one person. There weren't many people who would have just owned 100 sheep. Typically, it would be the entire town would kind of bundle all their sheep together to create one large herd that belonged to the village, and they would share the expenses of hiring the shepherds and taking care of the sheep. And so it wasn't just one person suffering a 1% loss. Most people wouldn't have that many sheep, and so losing one could be a very significant loss to a person and their family. And the second problem, and this is really what John talked much about this weekend, a sheep wandering off on its own is in a very dangerous position. It's a very bad thing for sheep to be by themselves. They're extremely vulnerable. I've only seen one sheep hurt somebody, and I did 4-H, you know, which doesn't really fit my style, I know. I'm much more cooler than a sheep raiser. But we did 4-H, and this one sheep one time, you had to learn how to walk them, so you put them on a leash, and like it just drug my brother like 100 yards into a pillar. It's the only time I've seen a sheep hurt somebody. And most of the time, they're extremely vulnerable. They're completely helpless on their own. They even have trouble finding food and water for themselves. If they, wherever they're at, run out of food and water, they usually just wait till somebody takes them to another place where they can find food and water. If they roll over, which it's easy for them to do as full-grown sheep, and especially if they haven't been groomed well, it's easy for them to roll over and not be able to get back on their feet. And so a sheep away from its flock, out on its own without a shepherd, it's sure to die. It doesn't have a chance to stay alive long. And for the shepherd, this isn't just a really bad position for the sheep to be in, or for the lamb to be in. It's a really bad position for the shepherd as well, because they come from the lowest levels of society, and they were held responsible for keeping these sheep, and they would have to give an account and make restitution for any sheep that were lost. So by wandering away, it's really put the sheep and the shepherd in a bad situation. The seriousness of it required that this shepherd leave the group, leave the flock, and go seeking after this lost sheep. And that's precisely what we see him do. Something is sought. In verse 4, it says, he leaves the 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now, the other 99 would still be protected. There wouldn't be just one shepherd for a group of 100. There would be others. So it's not like he's just leaving the rest out in the open to be harmed. They would be protected as well. But he does leave and venture out to find this one that is lost. And thankfully, verse 5 tells us that he is found. Something is found. And in verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And obviously the sheep is not just found, but it's restored. It's brought back to the flock. But it's not done easily. I mean, we read this and it sounds easy, but remember, this isn't like some kid in his Nikes in town square who lost his Yorkie. And so like he goes walking over by the Starbucks, finds his Yorkie and picks it up. I mean, this is a full-grown sheep, probably weighed about 100 pounds. This is rough terrain. This is a shepherd who probably doesn't want to go wandering off into the wilderness all by himself over rough terrain. He doesn't have Nikes on. He's probably got something less comfortable. And so when he finds this sheep, he, despite whatever dangers might be out there to go find it, he's then got to pick it up, put it on his shoulders, all 100 pounds, and cover that difficult terrain to bring it back to the flock. It wouldn't have been just as simple of a task as reading these words real quickly might make it seem. But what's the shepherd's attitude here? Is he bummed out that he in a bad mood because he had to go put out all this work? And is he angry about the amount of trouble and distress that this wanderer has caused him? But what's the attitude in verse 5 when he's walking back with his found sheep and restoring it to the flock? He's rejoicing. The lost sheep has been found and restored. And so something is celebrated. Our fourth element that we'll see in each of these parables. Verse 6, something is celebrated. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which is lost." The teaching here regarding salvation is really manifold. It hits us at a number of different levels. First of all, a person lost in their sin is a lost sheep. It is just as hopeless and just as vulnerable and is a lost sheep. The tax collectors and the sinners here represent the lost sheep, completely hopeless. Lost humanity doesn't realize the hopelessness that they're born into with their sin. Do you realize the hopelessness of your sin apart from Christ? What does Ephesians 2:1, who knows Ephesians 2:1, what does it say we are born in with our sin? What's our nature? We're dead, right? We are dead in our sin and trespasses. We are completely hopeless. I mean, a sick person might be able to do something for themselves, right? There's still some hope there for somebody who's sick. And maybe that's how most of the religions of the world view the human condition. That people are sick and they need God, but they're not dead. I mean, they're just sick. So they can do something to help themselves. They can draw themselves to God. That's what the religions of the world would tell you. But that's not the picture that we have in Scripture of the human condition. If you are not in Christ, you are completely hopeless. You are dead in your sins. There's no amount of striving or effort you can put forth on your own to earn God's favor and to reunite yourself to fellowship with God. That's the lie of all the false religions of the world. But the Bible tells us that we are dead in our sins. We are this lost sheep. You have no hope. Your only hope is a rescuer. Your only hope is that somebody comes and seeks you out and saves you. Ephesians 2:3 tells us by nature we are children of wrath. But thankfully, Ephesians 2 doesn't end there. What's the first two words in verse 4? But God. But God. God, just as in this parable, the shepherd is moved towards compassion for this lost sheep. He's not willing that it should perish. He knows what's going to happen. It's going to die. It's hopeless for this. It's going to die. And despite the difficulty and the sacrifice and the trouble that it's going to cause this shepherd, he chooses to seek and save that which is lost. It's exactly what the picture that the Bible gives us of our salvation. God being rich in mercy, this is Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were lost, wandered far, far away, made us alive together with Christ. And it wasn't easy for the shepherd. It wasn't easy for the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, either. It wasn't easy for God. God sent his son to literally die for your sins. Not a figure of speech, not an illusion, not an illustration, but literally to die. Jesus Christ, a human God, but also a human, just like you and me, came and for the joy set before him, willingly died for you. Again, it causes you to step back and just marvel at your salvation, right? I mean, Jesus, the creator of this universe, he's busy creating black holes and like 20,000 foot deep seas. And at the same time says, you know, I'm going to go die for him. I'm going to go die for them. Just like it wasn't easy for the shepherd, it certainly wasn't easy for Christ. But he did it joyfully. And just as there is rejoicing here in this parable, we see rejoicing in verse 7 in the kingdom in heaven when we repent. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, there's a stern message for the Pharisees here. Think about his last statement there. 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. How many righteous people in this world who are there who need no repentance? Zero, right? The zero. This is kind of Jesus making a backhanded statement to him. Each and every single person hearing the words of Jesus are sinners in need of repentance. There's not an exception here. But it's a stern rebuke for the Pharisees and a message that's going to recur in each one of these parables that we look at. These Pharisees, if their heart was lined up with the heart of God, as they claimed to be, I mean, they were the religious elite. If their heart was lined up and their mind was lined up with the heart and mind of God, how would they feel when they saw sinners, tax collectors, coming to be redeemed by Christ? They would rejoice, right? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. God does. God rejoices. So if you're going to be godlike, you should rejoice as well when you see the lost coming to him. But we see the Pharisees grumble. They might be ultra religious, but their heart is far from God. When God rejoices over the repentance of the tax collectors and the sinners, and they're hearing the saving message of Christ, the religious elite are bitter. And again, who are the sinners? It's all of us. The Pharisees, the scribes, the tax collectors, the sinners, you, me, each and every one of us are by nature lost sheep, doomed for destruction and in desperate need of the shepherd's rescue. A right understanding of the gospel is to see us, ourselves, in that position and to join our heart with God's heart, not only in our own repentance, but in rejoicing over seeing other people repent and a desire to see the lost come to Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He wants to drive this message home loud and clear. And so sometimes as people, we just need to hear the same thing said in a different way, right? It helps us. We're slow to learn. We can be hard-headed. And so a lot of times it just helps to repeat the same thing, the same message, and to make it loud and clear, looking at it from a different perspective. And so Jesus is going to reiterate this message to us with the second parable, the lost coin. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. So again, something's lost here, same pattern. And in this parable, it's a coin. The coin is, this woman has lost a coin. In the Greek, it's the word drachma. That would have been a day's wages. And apparently, this isn't an extremely wealthy woman. She has 10 of these. She has 10 days' wages. And so to lose one of these, she's losing something that's a significant part of her overall worth, her overall livelihood here, to lose 10% of her wealth. And so given the value of it and the importance to this woman, it's no wonder that she sets out seriously to find this thing. And we've all been here, right? So we have something is sought. In verse 8, she lights a lamp and she sweeps all over the house and searches carefully for this coin until she finds it. We've all been in this position in one way or another, probably in some more trivial ways, right? It's an agonizing feeling. Nothing is worse than looking for something. And I used to be really good about never losing anything. But like all of a sudden, the past like 3 weeks, like I've spent a good portion of my life looking for stuff. And it's an agonizing feeling. I mean, it can be something as trivial as the television changer. Like in our family, I love my family, but I really don't get it. Like, we have a simple system that I've put in place. When you're done with the television changer, you put it on the entertainment center. You know, it's a simple system, right? But it never fails. Days long hard work is done. You finally got the kids to bed and you're ready to sit on the couch and watch TV. Where's the TV changer? The system's failed. It's not where it's supposed to be. And you know it's got to be like in a 10-foot radius, right? I mean, nobody's taking this thing to the grocery store. It's in a 10-foot radius here, but you can't find it. You got to disassemble the couch, get down on your hands and knees and look everywhere. And that's an awful I mean, it's 2017. It doesn't make sense to do that. Yeah, TV. Well, they call it different things in different parts of Texas. I'm speaking Southern Texan. But, and that's why they tether it at the hotel. It makes a lot of sense. I'm going to start doing that at my house. But when you find it, there's joy, right? It feels good, especially if you've looked for like an hour for something and you just got that bad feeling and you find it all of a sudden. It's an amazing feeling. And that's over something trivial. That's something silly. You can just imagine if you're in this woman's position, when there's something your livelihood depends on, your well-being depends on, and you've desperately searched and you finally found it, the rejoicing that she must feel. She says in verse 9, or it says in verse 9, she calls together her friends and her neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost." Again, Jesus in verse 10 is reiterating almost the exact same thing as verse 7, reiterating the spiritual truths that he's teaching with these parables from everyday life. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's a glimpse into the heart of our God, into his love. He seeks and he finds that which is lost, and upon the restoration of the lost, he rejoices. When somebody comes to repentance and salvation, that's part of the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It's not like when Adam and Eve sinned, God was like, "Oh man, I got to go to a different plan here now. Didn't see that one coming, don't know what to do." And then he came up with this plan of redemption. No, this is God's eternal plan of redemption. In ages past, he had this plan to send his son to come and die for our sins and to choose a people for himself that he would bring to salvation. So when people turn to Christ in repentance, it's fulfilling God's eternal plan. That plan which Christ came and suffered and died for. The rejoicing that it causes God. And again, for us to reflect on that, that should cause worship. You know? I mean, it's weird, the idea that it's over you and over me and over us when we repent. To me, that's just an amazing concept that I can't even get my mind around. Because we think about powerful people in this world. They don't care about you personally. They might have some people they care about, but not a whole lot. But here's the God of the universe who cares this deeply over you, that him and the angels rejoice at your repentance. And it's not even a repentance and a salvation that you deserved. I mean, you were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. We were rebellious towards him and chose to be his enemy. And he rejoices. It's not like we were his good, long-lost friend that walked out on him one day. No, we were his enemies, and he rejoices. And so when we apply these parables, I think we just look at the different elements that Jesus is teaching the crowd that he's speaking to here, and it's the exact same message for us today. It's the exact same application. What is your source of joy in life? When you think about your life and what gives it fulfillment and what gives you an identity, is it your car? I promise you, it's going to be rust, like, not that long from now. Is it your clothes or relationship? I mean, those are the things that the world seeks joy in and purpose and meaning in. But if you're in Christ, it should be what we've been talking about. Your joy, your purpose, your fulfillment should be the fact that the God of this universe sought you out, took action to redeem you, and rejoices over you being his. And it wasn't easy. It cost the shepherd in this parable of the lost sheep. It cost God his son. It cost Christ his life. Theology leads to doxology, what we learned this weekend. Our salvation should cause us to rejoice with God and worship God over our own salvation, but also the salvation of others. If you're not in Christ, you should look at these parables and realize you are as hopeless as a lost sheep on its own in the wild, and you can do as much for yourself to be found as the coin that this woman was looking for. I mean, it was a coin. It could literally do nothing to be found by this woman. That's what you are when you're lost. You have no hope in and of yourself, no hope in this world, no hope anywhere other than Jesus Christ. Christ is your only hope to be restored. Don't pass up so great a salvation. And I'd add, this also gives us these parables, as I've mentioned already, just to recap. They give us a window into God's heart concerning our own salvation, but also the lost. The parables were an indictment of the Pharisees and the religious elite, because they looked down upon sinners. They looked down upon those who were not doing the religious things. In fact, when they saw the sinners and the tax collectors coming to Christ, it says up in verse 2, they grumbled. But if their heart, as I mentioned earlier, was lined up with God's heart, they would have saw the lost coming to Christ and rejoiced. They'd have said, this is great. You know, here's a sinner, and they're coming to hear the words of Christ. Perhaps they'll be saved. Perhaps they'll respond. We should have that same heart for the lost. We should have a heart that grieves over the fact that they're lost, that doesn't gloat that we're so good, we're so theologically knowledgeable, and so now we're going to look down upon those who aren't. I mean, that would be very prototypical of being a Pharisee. But we should have a heart that grieves for the lost, a heart that, like this shepherd, wants to go out and seek the lost, or like this woman, wants that coin desperately to be found. And so that means we pray for the salvation of the lost, because ultimately Christ is the great shepherd, and ultimately Christ is the only one that can seek, find, and restore. And so we pray for that, but we join in the work. We join in the work that God has of evangelism. He leaves us here so that we can make disciples of the nation, so that we can tell others about Christ, and so that we can be part of the rejoicing here. So much to learn from these parables, so much to learn about our own salvation and how it should cause us to respond in rejoicing, so much it should teach us about how to look at other people and how our heart should feel towards the loss. And I'm real excited to look at the prodigal son next week, because it's, again, Jesus driving these points home, but with some different looks, some different turns, and I think some things that'll help be extra insightful in some of these areas. Let's pray. Lord, we just as I've said, it's amazing to think that despite how much we hated you, how much we rebelled against you, for reasons that we'll never understand, but just because it is your will, you chose to love us and to save us. And we just thank you for that. And I pray that every day you would drive that truth really deeply into our hearts and cause our hearts and our minds to respond to that with rejoicing and worship. And I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost, like your heart for the lost, that seeks and rejoices to see them saved, and that you would make us bold proclaimers of your gospel with love and humility. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.